What we're going to do for the bulk of this class is something you may never have done before. We have discussed the concept of covenant. We have talked about some of the main elements of covenant to look for. We've seen some early examples of covenant. What I'd like to do now is to continue a discussion we had at the end of last class to show that the distinction that Scripture makes between the old breakable covenant that God made with Israel on Sinai is distinct from the new covenant which God makes in Christ. But what I'd like to do is I have probably 20 passages taken from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi that actually show New Covenant language in the Old Testament, speaking not only about the New Testament church, but addressing also the Old Covenant people in certain instances, addressing believers and their seed in New Covenant language. And the reason I'm going to do this is because, you know, many times we look at Jeremiah 31 as if it was the only Old Testament prophecy of the New Covenant, when in fact God sprinkles the Old Testament with New Covenant language. I'm not going to read, although I would like to draw your attention to the fact that early in the Old Testament, as far back as Deuteronomy, God is already addressing His people in spiritual terms, in the sense that, you know, they are to circumcise their heart and not just their foreskin. They are to have new hearts and not hearts of stone. So that already the people of Israel, before they were recipients of the old covenant, were told that outward conformity to covenant obligations is not enough, that they needed to be new creatures, they needed to be faith-filled, and all of that. As far as our textbook, I'm only going to, if we have even time, I'm going to reference one page in that chapter today. But like I said, if we have time. So I'd like to begin by reading from the classic passage that we saw last time, Jeremiah 31, 27 to 34. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity, and every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." All right, let's ask for God's blessing, and then we're going to do some looking up of some verses together. What I'm going to do is just mention a verse, and I would ask for a volunteer if you can read loudly. But I would like us all to look at these verses, or at least listen carefully to these verses together. And then I'm going to ask after each one, you know, what about covenant can we learn from this passage? All right? So we'll start with Isaiah 44, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Can I have a volunteer for that one? Just raise your hand. Okay, Dean? Isaiah 44, 1, 2, and 3.
"Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee, Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Israel, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring.
Okay. Now, who is being addressed here in this passage? Okay, Jacob and Israel, right? Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. He promises them help. He tells them not to fear. He calls them his servant, whom he chose. And then in verse 3, he says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. And then this significant passage, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. So, the covenant language we saw earlier in Scripture, believers and their seed, or the church of God and their seed. And what's interesting to me is the expression, pour my spirit. I was doing some research in that expression for this afternoon sermon, and I'm quite sure it's the same Hebrew word here as is used in Joel, as he prophesied the day of Pentecost and the experience of the pouring out of God's spirit. And as we'll hear this afternoon, Peter takes that word, uses the exact Greek equivalent, and talks about the pouring out of his spirit as a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. But here we see the same prophecy in Isaiah 44. Any questions about that? Okay, let's turn to Isaiah 54. A little bit longer passage from 5 to 14. Have a volunteer for that one. Homer?
For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee, for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer.
Okay, it goes up through 14.
Okay. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness thou shalt be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near.
Now, what would give us any reason to believe this is about covenant? Can you pick out parts of that passage, Isaiah 54, 5 to 14, that address either the word covenant explicitly or infer it? Michael?
Verse 10 says, the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, my kindness shall not depart from you.
Okay, so we have explicit language in verse 10, the covenant of my peace shall not be removed, saith the Lord who hath mercy. So is that a temporary breakable covenant then? Obviously not, right? It's the substantial. It's what we would call the covenant of grace. And notice again to whom it's addressed. Right. If you'd back up a couple of verses, he's speaking about the people of Israel clearly, because in verse 3 it talks about thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. But then in verse 5, wonderfully, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. No longer just the God of his people Israel, but the God of the whole earth. And then he goes on to address not only his people, but also their seed with a wonderful promise. Right, all thy children, he says in verse 13, shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And it goes on to talk about how they will be established in righteousness and so on. So, very encouraging New Covenant language spoken in the day to the people of God then. But obviously, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, was yet to come in the flesh and to, can we say, consummate that tremendous covenant in his name. Any questions on that particular passage? All right, let's turn to Isaiah 59, just a few chapters later, 19 to 21. Somebody want to read those three verses, please?
So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever.
Thank you. What features of the New Covenant are revealed in this particular passage? What about in verse 19? What's the significance of fearing the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun?
All over the world.
All over the world, right? And then verse 20, what's the significance of that? Zion, just as by way of hint, is often used in God's word to represent his church or his people. It's a catch-all phrase. What is that speaking about, that verse 20?
It says the Redeemer.
The Redeemer's coming, right? So it's a messianic prophecy, right? He will come, and then look what he says he will do. He will turn unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. That was one of the last promises of the Old Testament, right? That he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers, and so on. And Zechariah prophesies that he would turn us from our sins, deliver us from them. What about in 21? What features do we find there, Mike?
It's a covenant.
Yeah. But now, it's so interesting the way this particular manifestation of a multi-generational covenant, not only are children included, but notice he doesn't necessarily say he will save them all. He does say he will preserve his word from generation to generation. He says, I won't take my word out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your seed, or your seed's seed. Now, the implication is, of course, that there will be. Why does he keep his word among generations of his people? Well, to save them. That doesn't guarantee, the Lord's not promising here, that every seed of every believer will be saved. But clearly, the implications are there is a covenantal relationship. This is one of the benefits of that covenant. In fact, that's how we really define the outward sphere of the New Covenant today. When we go on a mission field, that covenant extends wherever the Word of God takes root. So the places where the Word of God is not to be found or not translated into that language or not known among a certain people, we don't say that those people are in the covenant, even in an outward way. But as soon as the Word of God takes root in an area, as soon as the Lord begins to work in an area, his covenant is manifest there, at least outwardly, and as believers are added to the Lord inwardly. And we have a little bit of a taste of that here in Isaiah. Any question about this passage? It's a beautiful passage. Yes, Janet?
Well, this really goes back to the previous one. I was wondering
sure.
how you interpreted the all.
Okay. Well, I guess the question is, you know, just for those listening to the tape, if you didn't hear Janet, the question is verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, great shall be the peace of thy children. We could look at this one way and say, well, that only pertains to believers. We could look at another way and say that, generally speaking, God speaks to his church as his church. So, for example, when we look at the New Testament epistles, he addresses everyone in the church as sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, and all of that. And I think God, throughout the history of Scripture, has always addressed his church as his church. And in this case, I think it's the same language. I guess we do. You probably met people who say all always means all. We know that isn't the case. But I think the point here is all of their children will be taught of the Lord. That is the privilege of the covenant relationship we have. Great shall be the peace of thy children. That will certainly be the case in an outward sense of those brought up under the word, generally speaking. And it certainly would be the case among those who are believers among our children, that true peace with God. It's hard to say exactly to what extent the Lord is speaking here, but I think the point is, yes, they will all be taught of the Lord, taught by the Lord. In fact, I think that's safe to say that that's the case here. Everyone sitting under the gospel is taught by the Lord, but not everyone has the peace of which he speaks here. Yes, Archie?
You're talking about like the covenant, and then you talk about it on the mission field when the word of God starts to permeate the place. Could you explain that, what you mean?
Sure. Just like it was in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, the word of God goes out to these different places. Let's look at Cornelius, for example. We're going to hear this afternoon that there was a bit of angst among the believing Jews concerning Peter. Why did you go to this man's house? And why did you eat a meal with him? Because that's forbidden according to our understanding of the law of Moses. Peter goes on to explain how he brought the word to them, God blessed the word to them, and then the believing Jews retreat and they rejoice, saying God has also granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. We see that same scenario replaying on the mission field, where you go out to a people who've never been exposed to the word, who've never even enjoyed the outward privileges of the word. We don't call that people the people of God or the covenant people until we see the word of God beginning to take root in that place. Typically, what we look for is God beginning to work in someone's life, the first baptism of a believer, something along those lines. And then when that person's baptized, the whole household is baptized in turn. And then we see like a beachhead, so to speak, of the covenant of God in that area. And typically it expands from family to family. There have been instances in church history, as I'm sure you're aware, that where some missionaries labored for years before they saw any fruit on their labors, before even a single person confessed Christ or was baptized. So it may take a long time to see that. But that's what I meant. Margie, you had another question? No, I do mean the former, that all those who are under the regular ministry of the word are brought into an outward relationship of covenant. That those who are saved among them are brought into the inward relationship of the covenant. I don't mean, and that I believe is something we should talk about at some point when we get on the subject of baptism. We look in our form for baptism, for example, of children, and it says to believers and their seed. What that does not mean is that we need to know that that person who's having their child baptized has a sound conversion. What it does mean is what the Reformed Church has always meant, and that is, this is someone who confesses faith. Whether their conversion is sound or not, that's between the Lord and them. We don't make those determinations. But we do hope and we do teach that a confession of faith ought to be a confession of faith in sincerity. But really, it's believers means the church and their seed, those who are brought up under the word. Michael?
I don't know if you really articulate this question, but on the other side of the curtain, there's great and broad backsliding amongst the covenant people.
Mm-hmm.
And even to the point, you know, during the succession of 1834, there was a remnant where what happens in that situation? I guess the Spirit of God goes with the remnant.
Okay, the question's about the secession of 1834. I'm just, in the gentlest way I can, say I think we're moving from covenant to baptism. And I'd rather wait with that for the subject of baptism itself, because otherwise we're going to kind of devolve into a whole nother discussion. So I think the fathers in those years, even when the church was, I can take a worse example. When the just before what's called the Nader Reformatio or Second Reformation in the Netherlands took place, nominal Christianity was rampant. That did not prohibit the baptism of church members' children, because our fathers refused to make confession. If somebody was worthy of Christian discipline, they were subjects of Christian discipline, and then they couldn't baptize their children until they repented of their sin. But if someone was not under Christian discipline, they may baptize their children. So again, we don't go to the point where we evaluate the soundness of someone's state with God. We go by their profession of faith. Okay, so let's go to Isaiah 61. And you'll remember as you get to the close of the prophecy of Isaiah, you start to get even language that resembles the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 61, the verses 8 and 9, if I could have somebody read that. Go ahead, Daniel.
For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their walk in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed.
Okay, now it doesn't say, I purposely didn't have us read the context preceding, but obviously he's talking to who? It can really only be one answer, Daniel.
Zion.
Okay, and why do you say that?
He's talking to tie into salvation to Zion. Right?
Okay. If you look at just the two verses themselves, he distinguishes whoever he's talking to from the Gentiles, right?
He's talking to the people of Israel.
Right, so he has to be talking to the people of Israel. He first of all talks about his hatred of sin, his love of justice and judgment, and the fact that he will direct his people's work in truth. He'll make an everlasting covenant with them, so there's our covenantal language. Their seed shall be known among the Gentiles. So he's speaking about this covenant relationship in years to come, even among the dispersed. Their offspring among the people, all that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. We've actually seen this throughout history. Wherever Christianity has spread, even as Christians have been dispersed in all different kinds of countries, Christianity has been brought into the darkest caverns of this world. Even in an outward sense, we've seen a transformative effect of Christianity on cultures. We have seen an acknowledgement that the ways of God are truly blessed. So even nations that have now turned apostate, they're still living on the coattails of the Christianity that passed through them. Many nations that are now called first world nations were barbarous places before the effects of Christianity came there. Even though the spiritual effects of Christianity have long since left by and large, still some of the progress, if we can call it that, some of the civilization as opposed to barbarism, the effects are known there. And here's an acknowledgement that even among the Gentiles, people will recognize the seed of God's people to be a privileged seed. That's our prayer for all of you young people. Our prayer is that as you go out into the world and as you pursue your calling, that people who see you will say, that is the seed of the people of the Lord. That is a blessed people. That person is unique among others. I think sometimes we spend too much time focusing on regenerate or not regenerate. I'm not saying that is important. Of course, it's essential to our salvation. But all of those who are under the word should live unto the Lord. Everyone to whom God addresses himself in the gospel through the word of God are compelled to live as do his people. When God gave forth the commandments on Sinai, he didn't say, the regenerate among my people, this is for you, and then the rest of you will just wait till that happens. He called them all to live by the same standard. He commanded them all to keep his statutes and to live distinctly. He called them all to have hearts of flesh and not hearts of stones, to circumcise their hearts and not just their foreskins. And he judged them accordingly, according to what they knew. So he judged them. And here we see a similar sense of blessing, the seed known among the offspring. Any question about that verse? Okay, two more in Isaiah. One is Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. Would someone like to read that, please?
17 to 25?
Yes, please.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring will come. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall be together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bull, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord.
Now, as beautiful as this passage is, it certainly has its challenges, right? If we were speaking entirely of the new heavens and the new earth as we understand them from New Testament scriptures, what verses stand out as, this doesn't sound like it fits that?
20.
Okay, look at verse 20, right? A child shall die 100 years old. Well, there is no death in glory. What else might be problematic?
There's not going to be any children being born in glory either.
Okay, so there won't be any children born in glory. And so it is this kind of reminiscent of a Matthew 24 kind of chapter where there are certain aspects of this passage that seem to apply to the temporal setting, the more immediate setting, or sometime before glory. And then there's aspects of this that certainly seem to apply to the full-orbed glory that we shall know. But at any rate, you'll notice that here again, there is this sense of new heavens and new earth already being described. There is an earthly aspect. There will be things to do. There will be places to live. There will be a physical reality to the world to come. And there will also be the glorious and all of that. You also see that weeping is removed and crying is removed. That's reminiscent of what we hear before. So here is a prophecy about future glory in part and then fully. The curse on the animals, verse 25, being removed where they dwell in unity again. But again, there's this aspect of the seed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And this general blessing over God's people and their seed. We get a little closer to the new heavens and new earth, and in the last one I'm going to ask for in Isaiah, and that's 66:22. Isaiah 66:22. Somebody could just read that verse.
"Whereas the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain."
Okay. So very brief but powerful promise, right? That just as the new heavens and new earth are a sure thing and will remain indefinitely, so the Lord, of course, not all our seed will be His in a saving way, but certainly some among the people of God will be. And so we see, like, carried right on through the book of Isaiah, we have this kind of language. Let's turn to the book of Jeremiah, where we find a lot the same thing. Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4, and then 14. Jeremiah 4, 3 and 4. And by the way, in case you think I did this enormous study in preparation for this, all I did is I flipped through my Bible and I looked in the margin places where I wrote New Covenant language during my daily reading. And I just came across a couple more passages today that I didn't take note of. So this is, you know, as long as this list is, it's just a sampling of the stuff you'll come across just as you read your Bibles from day to day. So this wasn't some exhaustive study. And if I'm making applications that may be a little questionable to you, please forgive me, because it isn't a thoroughly prepared thing. So how about that one, Jeremiah 4, 3 and 4. Can somebody read that, please? And then 14. Go ahead.
"For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judea and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow among the corn. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the offerings of your house, ye men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Blessed the joy of like a fire and warm that learn to friendship, because there are these things evil of your living."
And then 14, please.
"O Jerusalem, wash thy heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long are thy veins, thoughts, thoughts,
Okay, what do we gather from that passage? How are the old covenant people addressed by the Lord here? Joshua?
Removing the foreskin of your hearts, circumcision of the heart, regeneration of the heart, and also wash your heart from evil, and that's what the NASB says. The idea of the cleansing of the Spirit of God.
Yeah, so obviously the Lord, and as I said, this goes back to the earliest times of Israel as a nation. God was never satisfied with outward ritual, just going through the motions and observing certain days. It was always, to Him, a heart matter. So that which He required of the Old Covenant people is that which He requires today. We can't just show up at church, punch our clock, do our devotions, and hope that somehow that's satisfying to the Lord and sufficient for a God-honoring life. It certainly is not. And here He warns them that they need to have their hearts washed. And so that's important. Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26. If you have a question about a passage, just, you know, kind of blurt it out, because I want to keep things going. I don't want to spend 2 or 3 weeks on this particular subject. So, can somebody read that, Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26?
"Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them that are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised."
What's striking about that? First, the opening words. What do we find there? There's those words again. Behold, the days come. Right? So speaking about a future time, what is he saying to the people of Israel and Judah there?
That he will punish those who as it were, are in the Christian community but not live up to the Lord's standard.
That's exactly right. Circumcision to the Jewish person meant set apart for the Lord. He's saying, you who are set apart for the Lord, you will be judged with the uncircumcised world if you live like the uncircumcised world. That is the message of our church to young people. It doesn't matter if you're baptized as a child or as an adult. It doesn't matter if you sat at the Lord's Supper. It doesn't matter if you're faithfully attending the worship service. If you live like the world and you think like the world and you sin like the world, you will be judged with the world. And then he condemns the people of Israel, right? All the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Now, here again, and all that doesn't necessarily mean each and every person. It's very likely that also in Jeremiah's time, there were still a remnant who were circumcised in heart. But God is saying, the whole of you, you know, the majority of you. They're uncircumcised, the nations. You're uncircumcised in my sight. Very damning passage.
There's a parallel in Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged without the law.
Okay, great. What was the citation?
Romans 2:12.
Thank you. Joshua?
It's reminiscent of Paul when he's talking about the true Jew is not one outwardly, but inwardly pronounces circumcision.
Exactly. And I think he's writing to the Roman, if I'm not mistaken, that's the Roman church to which he addresses those words. They weren't all Jews to whom he was writing. He's basically saying, you're being part of the church does not guarantee you anything more than the Israelite being part of the people of God then. And that's something we need to always be watchful of. Nominal Christianity is just that. It's a Christianity that lacks the power of God in the heart. And God forbid if we ever get in a situation like that where just ritual and tradition take over and the vital godliness departs, then we really have nothing but judgment coming. And then this is an interesting one, Jeremiah 14:21. Somebody could read that one, please. It's Jeremiah praying in the midst of judgment. Go ahead, Luke.
Be not afore us, for thy name's sake. Be not disgraced, the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us.
Isn't that something, right? Jeremiah, you may remember, his prophecy was set in the middle of Judah's falling away. Israel was already gone, the 10 tribes. Judah was on its way out. He was carried against his will down to Egypt. Because people were afraid that the king of Babylon would avenge the death of Gedaliah, his governor, who was slain by some vagabond Israelites. And here he's praying, pleading on the Lord's name, pleading on the Lord's covenant. And I want us to be encouraged and to pray likewise. It's about the throne of his glory. It's about his covenant. It's about his name. And it's a very powerful pleading ground. Lord, uphold thy covenant with thy people. We who grew up in Reformed churches, I shouldn't say we, I wasn't, but those of you brought up in Reformed churches, you heard from your youth about pleading on your children's baptism. That's the same thing. It's not like some magic thing happened at their baptism, but as a sign of the covenant relationship with God, we pray to the Lord, just like Jeremiah prayed here, Lord, for thy covenant's sake, remember these children. Raise up a seed to thyself from them. So that's a particularly powerful verse there. And then he goes on to show how the Lord alone is God. Okay, how about, this is a fascinating one too. Jeremiah 24:4-7. Now if there was ever a passage that applies New Covenant language to the Old Covenant people explicitly, not just typically, but explicitly, this is probably the clearest one. Somebody read that, please. Jeremiah 24:4-7.
Thus
Go ahead, Alan.
Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place unto the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them, and not pull them down, and I will plant them, and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart.
Thank you. Isn't that fascinating? I find that to be an amazing thing. Clearly, in this particular passage, he's talking about what people? I don't mean just Israel. What particular group of Israelites? A little bit louder? Well, they will, but who were they when, as he identifies them?
Captive.
Those who were carried away captive, right? He's saying, I will acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I sent out of this place for their good. Now, if you'd read the history of Israel, you'd say, sure seemed like a judgment to me. You know, he tells them explicitly, I'm carrying you out of here because of your rebellion against God. But look at the way he says this. This whole judgment was for at least that remnant's good. And then look at the language he uses. I will set my eyes upon them, that same group. I will bring them back to this land. So obviously he's talking about a physical people in that time when they return. Build them, not pull them down. Plant them, not pluck them up. And then look at the new covenant language. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people. I will be their God. They shall return unto me with their whole heart. So, new covenant language, old covenant people. I think the point is pretty clear. One covenant of grace, clear through the scriptures. Does that mean everybody that came back from Babylon was saved? No, we know that wasn't the case. There came a time when rebellion set in again. Oh, there were godly, and there were many Israelites who never even came back. They found their home in Babylon. They were happy to stay there, and so on. But still, what an amazing statement for God to say, Michael.
It doesn't seem that there's a uniform speaking of scripture mixed church, you know, Paul talking about not all the Israelites, but in that sense that will change from what we view here in the New Testament then. But yet, when we say covenant of grace, that word grace there. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the point for those who maybe didn't hear, Michael's saying there's this uniform thread, it would appear through Scripture, of a mixed church. Israel certainly was that, but we see indications in the New Testament church, even though God addresses His church in every epistle, in every instance, as His people, as believers, and so on, attributes to them all the characteristics of true, faith-filled believers. We see, even in the instructions, in the letters, we see in the examples in the Acts of the Apostles, it's always a mixed church. And even when churches attempt to have a pure church, it's still a mixed assembly. You still have to, and this is what really concerns me about this new covenant theology thing, where people stop preaching repentance to the church. They stop calling people to salvation. They stop preaching evangelistically to the body of Christ. That cannot be. Because there will always be this outward manifestation of God's church and an inward believing church among them. And we see that just reflected over and over through the scriptures. Mike?
I guess I'd like to put the caveat on that. There's always the open offer of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And to believe that we should very much guard against presumption.
Oh, yeah.
And
Yeah, he mentions the need to guard against presumption, and that's exactly what I'm talking about. This whole idea that these are all God's people in every sense of the word. You know, so you have denominations, for example, that when they baptize children, they say that those children are now believers. They are now incorporated into Christ in every sense of the word. They don't have to evangelize them anymore. They presume they're saved unless they prove otherwise. We should never raise our children in such a way. Now, having said that, we ought to raise our children expectantly. We ought to tell them from their infancy, this is the Lord your God, and He calls you to be His people and to live as His people. So that our children don't grow up with this bifurcated view of life. Well, the elect and God's true people are called to live this way, and the rest, well, they're just called to live some way until God works in their heart. No, God calls all of His people apart from the world. And that's why wherever the word of God is truly preached, I don't care if it's in a church, if it's in a foreign country, if it's on a mission field, wherever the word of God is truly preached, people are called out to be a people unto the Lord. As soon as they hear that word, they are responsible to live accordingly. And that's what we're talking about, the wider covenant community. All of them are now responsible. All of them are now called. All of them are expected by God to live as His people do. Otherwise, we have all these higher and lower sets of expectations, two rule books for the church, and that's some of us have lived through that and seen the devastating effects of such a theology. All of God's word is applied to all of God's people, whether they're saved or not. Because God calls us to be His people. He doesn't call everyone to be His people, because the word has not gone out to all of them. Let's wrap up in Jeremiah 31. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the passage we read just before. We spent a little time at that last time. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel, shall we? Ezekiel chapter 11, 16 to 21. Can somebody read that, please?
Sixteen to 21, yes. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come hither, and they shall take away all the disdainable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as far for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their disdainable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God.
Okay. What's striking about this passage? Where are these people and who are they when God addresses them? Now, notice among the countries, who exactly is this talking about? Is this Babylon? Is this Assyria? What did the Assyrians do? And after them, the Medes and the Persians and the Romans. Did they just put them all in one concentration camp kind of a situation? Yeah, all over the place. Jews were scattered up and down, for example, the Roman Empire, all over the place. Assyria would routinely dispossess people from the places they live and plant them in all kinds of other places. You'll read, for example, at the end, I think, of the book of Kings, where it talks about the Assyrian conquest. And then there's this peculiar chapter that talks about the Assyrian king taking people from several other countries and putting them in Israel. And then you remember God sent lions among them because they were worshiping other gods. And the king of Assyria was so attuned to this that he said, okay, send a priest to that land to teach those people about the god of the land. sadly enough, that says they worship their gods and they worship the true God, and in essence they worship in a false way. But the point is, that was the way they did things. God is saying, I've scattered them all over the place, and yet, what? What's the temporal aspect of this promise, the earthly aspect?
He will bring them again.
Okay, he would gather them again to their land, assemble them from where they were scattered, and then we find that remarkable new covenant language again in verse 19 and 20. I will give them one heart, a new spirit. Take away the heart of flesh, give them a heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. They'll walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances. They will be my people. I will be their God. So even after all that, even after he dispossesses them, scatters them, there's an earthly aspect to the covenant. There's a spiritual aspect to the covenant. But again, clearly, he's talking to old covenant people here. There's no getting around it. You can't spiritualize verses like this and say, well, this is talking about the church, unless you mean the Old Testament church. So, again, the continuity of Scripture when it comes to covenant is seen here. We have time for just a couple more. Ezekiel 16, verse 21, and then 59 to 63. So Ezekiel 16, 21, and then 59 to 63.
That thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire.
Okay, just pause there a minute. I think we've talked about that particular verse. At this point in their history, Israel was sacrificing their babies to Baal and Ashtoreth, literally burning them alive in the fertility rites of Baal worshippers. And look what God says, you have killed my children. Now these are apostates. These are people not even serving him anymore. That didn't change anything. My relationship with your children stands. And that's why when we talk about, you know, we've got to be a little bit careful. When somebody goes from the faith, let's just say somebody just up and leaves and renounces Christianity, but their children were brought up in the church, they're still children brought up in the church. They're still God's children in that sense of the word. They don't get dispossessed from that title just because their parents renounce their faith. Yes?
Could you explain why then we do not allow baptism of children when people are living in sin?
Because they're under discipline.
But I mean, if it's a sign to all children who are in the covenant, the children are still in the covenant, I wonder why.
John?
In the church where I was raised in, at one point, there were some parents who were under Christian discipline where they were not able to baptize the children, but their sister and husband were able to baptize their children under the promise that they would keep their children in the faith of the Lord. I don't know what that...
That's interesting.
That was done only once.
Hmm.
So were they living with the aunt mother?
No, they weren't.
That's very interesting. I would rather not get into that right now, if you don't mind.
I'm just curious.
No. I think when we get into the subject of baptism, we should open it up to all these kinds of questions. But I want to stick to covenant language. I mention children only because I want to show a continuity through Scripture when it appears.
But the point is clearly that God's covenant extends to the church and their seed even beyond
mm-hmm.
time.
Yeah, this verse clearly intimates that God regards these children who were brought up in his covenant community. For example, I could foresee a modern analogy being a church of nominal Christians, where still there is the word of God being preached, however faithfully, maybe questionable, maybe not regularly or whatever, but still God calls his people through his word to be a certain way. Mike?
Practically, when you look at the means of grace, you can see that those children still have the memory of maybe grandparents or some remnant of the association of the blessings of God's people.
Right.
Or some association of
Yeah, Mike is saying that there very often is in subsequent generations a memory, an impression, instruction from grandparents, whatever. RG?
Also, a very important point to remember is that the God's covenant is not conferred by the faithfulness or the
no. That's exactly, and these verses, if they say anything, they say that the faithfulness of the parents is not that which establishes the covenant. It's God sovereignly proclaiming His word to a people. Apostasy happens. The good news is God very clearly says in His word He does not visit the iniquity, does not ascribe the sin of the parents to the children. The effects of the parents' children, of the parents' sins often are affecting the children. That's the third and fourth generation to them that hate me. But if the children be godly and their parents are apostate, God does not hold their parents' apostasy against those children. Let's hasten on, if we may, 59 to 63. So in Ezekiel 16, you've slain my children, deliver them to pasture the fire. And then later in that chapter, 59 to 63, could somebody read that, please?
For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee, as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways, and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant.
And just two more verses.
And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord.
Thank you, Daniel. Here again, he condemns them in the verse 59 for breaking his covenant. Obviously, the covenant made with him on Sinai. But he says, I'm going to remember the covenant made in the days of thy youth. He's speaking corporately of all of Israel. That would be the covenant made with Abraham. He says, I will remember that covenant, and I will establish to thee an everlasting covenant. And then he starts with that same language again. I will establish my covenant with thee. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Be ashamed of your sins, and so on. So again, new covenant language applied to an old covenant people. I think we're going to have to stop. Let me do this for those of you who take notes or listen on the recorder. I'm not going to go through all these passages next time. I'll just give you the citations if you care to look them up. Ezekiel 23, 36 and 37. Ezekiel 34, 20 to 31. Ezekiel 36, 21 to 33. Ezekiel 37, 20 through 28. Ezekiel 39, 25 to 29. Joel 2, 28 to 32. Micah 2, verse 9. Zechariah 2, verses 10 and 11. And Zechariah 13, verses 1 and 2. And then Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. And if you didn't catch it, it'll be on the recording, or I could email them to you, or the entire list, because I have it on a file now. Let's, Alan, if you'd lead us in a word of prayer, please.